Let's open God's Word to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. And we'll read the first 19 verses of Esther chapter 9. As we've come quite a ways in studying God's providence silently in that way. God's silent providence and yet loud in what it has said about Him. We come to Esther chapter 9, the second decree has been issued that the Jews are allowed to protect themselves, and Mordecai has been elevated to being next to the king. And so Esther chapter 9, hear now the word of the Lord. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, and that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Espatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vajazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, for all that God's providence has done so far in the book of Esther, one of the highlights came at the very end of chapter 8. And even then, it's almost tacked on as just a footnote to the greater story. After everything that happened with Esther and Mordecai, Haman being destroyed, Mordecai drafting a new decree that the Jews would be allowed to defend themselves from their enemies, the last part of chapter 8, verse 17 says, "Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them." Now think about these newly converted Jews. They'd never been to the promised land. They hardly knew what God's covenant was at all. But they knew that the God of the Jews was worth believing in. They knew that the Lord had risen up and that he was their deliverer. And so the fear of the Jews fell upon them. The fear of what God does for his people and through his people. That's what the fear was about. Now imagine being one of those newly converted Jews. Months into your faith. You're that young as a believer. And in those months, you've been learning about God's covenant faithfulness. You've been learning about the Messiah to come. But it's just been a few months. And now it is the evening of the 12th day of the month of Adar. What do you say to your children to prepare them for what might happen the next day? Where would you hide your kids? How would you protect them? What instructions would you give them if the neighbor whose kids your kids have played with comes and attacks your house the next morning? What about elderly parents and grandparents who can't defend themselves? There were no retirement homes or nursing homes in those days, so elderly members of the family would have lived with the rest of the family. How do you protect them? It's not like they can run away. So you think about weapons. You think about locks on your doors, barricades behind all the entrances. You think of food and water for the day. You think of first aid kits. You think of escape routes. You think of backup plans for your backup plans. All of that, of course. And then you pray. You pray that the God of Esther and Mordecai would, on the next day, tomorrow, show the same mercy that brought Esther and Mordecai to positions of power so that there could be a second decree written and delivered to the provinces. You pray that the God of the Jews would rise up and deliver his people, just as Mordecai told Esther back in chapter 4, if you remember. You pray that the God who has promised your Messiah that you've been learning about for a couple of months now, if the God who promised that Messiah also permits you to perish at the hands of your enemies the next day, you pray that your hope and the hope for your children would not be lost. You pray that the Lord would help you approach tomorrow with faith, that you would protect yourself and your family by faith. And if necessary, that you would die the next day in faith. Not having obtained the promises, but seeing them afar off, even geographically speaking, and being assured of them, embracing those promises and confessing that we are but strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Hebrews 11, verse 13. But knowing that those promises will be kept for us by the Messiah. Would that have been enough? The evening of the 12th, on the month of Adar, would have been a challenging night. Would that have been enough? That's why it's tremendously uplifting to our faith as much as it was to theirs to see how the Lord acts for that faith when the opposite occurred. We'll look at that in four parts. First, the greatness of Mordecai. Second, the defeat of their enemies. Third, the further requests. Fourth, the days of rest. The opposite occurred. Now, as we've been hearing, the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. Not even by the king who signs off on those laws. And so a second decree had been necessary to give the Jews an opportunity to survive the hatred of Haman and those who had sided with him against God's people. For months now, preparations would have been made for the 13th of Adar, and verse 1 tells us that the enemies of the Jews were quite hopeful. The Jews were, after all, at that time within the Persian Empire, a very, very small ethnic and spiritual minority, even though two of the Jews held the highest positions in the empire next to the king. But still, as we've seen in the book of Esther, queens and chief advisors can be replaced quite easily. So these enemies, looking forward to the violence of the 13th day, the plunder, they ready themselves to annihilate the Jews. They think they have the upper hand. It might be a little more difficult now that Mordecai has sent out that decree, but they thought they were going to succeed. These enemies would not have just been Amalekites, descendants of King Agag like Haman was. These enemies did not have all of exactly the same history of going back generations of attacking and trying to plunder God's people in the wilderness, which the Amalekites had tried to do, or making life miserable for God's people once they were in the promised land. There were probably many Medes and Persians mixed among them, joining in the violence, because that's what the depravity of man's heart wants to do. Realistically, man's heart needs very little of an excuse to stoke up the flames of violence and greed. You can understand that. If you understand the heart of man, you know why their hopes were high that day, why they expected to succeed. There were so many hoping for a bloody but prosperous boost to their status by attacking the Jews and taking all their stuff. But verse 1 says, on that day that the enemies of Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. The opposite occurred, and that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. That phrase, three words, the opposite occurred. It's very simple, straightforward. It says everything. It says everything. For one thing, in the Hebrew, it is a passive verb. Literally, the phrase is, it was turned around. It was turned around. So it's not that the opposite makes itself occur, as if the opposite is itself a being of life or power or person. The opposite is a thing that does this. But it was turned around. So that invites us, it expects us to ask the question, who turned it around? Things don't turn around on their own. This is not random. That's the point of the phrase. It's not mindless. It doesn't just, oh, look at that, it happened. Something, someone turned it around. The enemies had their hopes to overpower the Jews, but someone made the opposite occur. And by this time in the book of Esther, there's no guessing who that is. Think back, Esther's selection as the next queen, Mordecai overhearing the plot against the king, Haman elevated as the king's advisor, Mordecai refusing to pay homage to Haman, and the decree that followed, Mordecai's sorrow and Esther's faith, her courage to go to the king, Haman's boasting to his family and building the gallows. The king couldn't sleep. He's reminded about Mordecai. Haman comes to the king and he's instructed to lead Mordecai's parade. Esther making her request, Haman's fall, Mordecai's promotion, the second decree, and now the opposite happens. Who is behind all of this? The God of the Jews. The same God who in the fullness of time, who cares for the lot that is cast into the lap, was the God who sent his angel at the moment that Zacharias was ministering in the temple. Was the God who was in charge of the Roman conquest over the promised land. The God in charge of Caesar who issued a decree that everyone should be numbered, a census. The God who was in charge when Joseph and Mary were betrothed to be married and they happened to have to go to Bethlehem for that census. The God who was in charge when Herod was king. The God who was in charge when the Romans permitted crucifixion as a method of capital punishment. The God who was in charge when there was a common language used throughout the empire and an effective transportation system. The God who was in charge when the Jews were living in communities and attending synagogues that had been dispersed throughout the empire. Who was behind all of that? Who was behind all of it when the Sanhedrin was scheming to have Jesus arrested? When Judas offered to betray Jesus? When it was the Passover of all times? And they wanted to put Jesus to death before the Sabbath day? when they falsely accused him, when they played political games with Pilate, when they yelled, "Crucify him," and when they mocked Jesus as he was nailed to the cross, when they blasphemed him for trusting in the providence of God. The opposite occurred. It was turned around. The one condemned to die became the victor. The one mocked for being the King of the Jews has become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This has always been God's way. To overturn the schemes of hateful man, to unravel the hopes of the enemies of God and his people, and not usually by marching in there with a big, big holy banner that says, "I am the Lord and this is what I am about to do." But by the subtle, faithful ways of keeping his promises and watching over even the hairs of our head. That's why when we look at these first few verses of chapter 9, talk about how the opposite happened. It's not just surprise. God made everything work out in the end for the good of those who love him. Romans 8. It's the pattern that's important here. The pattern that God is reminding us of. The pattern that doesn't just take care of the immediate problem and then everything's fine, but the pattern that shows us who he is. He's showing us the pattern that takes us to Christ. He's pointing us ahead to the coming Messiah and who comes in the fullness of time. The Messiah who comes as the condemned to die. The Messiah who is the King. And in his exaltation, he is continuing to be the sovereign Lord over even the nations that despise him to this day. What's interesting is you look at Esther chapter 9 and Mordecai emerges as a picture of Christ. We've seen this before. Remember, we saw him being condemned to die and being clothed in sackcloth and ashes. And yet, and in that way, Mordecai is a picture of Christ's anguish. He could not be consoled. But at the same time, he is paraded around by Haman of all people, even though decree was still over Mordecai's head. He was still a man condemned to die, just like Jesus in the triumphal entry days before his death. Being exalted above his enemy, Jesus put death to death in his resurrection. And now Mordecai has been elevated, has risen to the second position in the whole empire, seated at the right hand of the king. We see all these parallels. And more than that, look at verse 2. It says that the Jews gathered together in their cities for mutual defense. They took care of each other. And no one, it says, could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. But then God's word zeroes in on one man. Look at verse 3. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. What's fascinating about this is how this is written is specifically meant to highlight Mordecai's greatness. In the Hebrew, the first words and the last word of verse 4 are about greatness. And then tucked into the middle of that verse is this phrase that his fame spread throughout all the provinces. Now, a Jew who would have read his Bible would have immediately stopped on that phrase. He would have immediately picked up what God is saying subtly in that verse. He would have thought of Joshua. A Jew reading verse 4 would have thought of Joshua chapter 6. It's the account of the destruction of Jericho. Marching around the city and the walls come tumbling down, the first of many victories in the promised land. And at the very end of Joshua chapter 6, it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." The same thing is now being said about Mordecai. Mordecai is another Joshua. Leading God's people to victory over their enemies, so much so that the people are afraid They fear Mordecai, and by Mordecai comes freedom and life to the people of God, even while they're far away from the promised land. But God has sent them a deliverer to give them peace where they live. And so think of this like stepping stones through the Old Testament. You know, we go from Moses who delivers the people, to Joshua, whose fame spreads throughout the land. Now to Mordecai, whose fame spreads throughout the empire. And we go from Mordecai to Jesus. Mark 1, verse 28. Jesus casts out an unclean spirit, an enemy of God's people. And this is what it says. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Isn't that fascinating? To watch the hand of the Lord. It was not just for Mordecai's sake that we're watching all of this happen. The blessing comes to the people, which we see next with the defeat of their enemies. Verse 5 is not at all being casual when it says that the Jews struck their enemies with the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and that they did what they pleased with those who hated them. What they pleased with them. It's not making light of the violence. The point is not that the Jews were happy doing this or that they were having fun killing their neighbors, but that their defense against their neighbors was so effective that no matter what the Jews did, it turned out in their favor. There was nothing the enemies could do about it. The enemies, they couldn't do anything of what they pleased. Now, some people look at verse 5 and they say, this really shouldn't have happened this way, or even to describe it this way. They've complained that God's people, the Jews, shouldn't have done this. Pacifists think that any violence, even done in self-defense, is always wrong for the believer. And so they take, for example, Jesus' comments about turning the other cheek when your enemy strikes you. They take that to the extreme so that it's not just personally when an enemy strikes you, don't strike him back, but turn the other cheek. But they take it to mean if the enemy strikes you, you may not defend others who are being unfairly attacked. So they ignore the virtues of defending the helpless or promoting justice. They don't care about those things. They just care about being pacifists. Or they'll look at the meekness of Jesus and how the Bible describes his gentleness and how he dealt with people. And even how when he was hanging on the cross, looking down on his enemies, he did not say, Father, condemn them for what they've done. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so that's how we should conduct ourselves, even when our enemies are attacking us. Just let them do it and pray that God forgives them. Thus ignoring who Jesus is. Remember when he went into the temple? Just days before his crucifixion, clearing out the tables of the money changers and even making for himself a whip to drive them out of there? Do you remember how Jesus addressed the scribes and the Pharisees with invoking covenantal curses, woes against them? Of course, the Bible is very clear about how God brings about judgment against his enemies in his descriptions of the last day, judgment day. Instead, what we need to see here in the violence, yes, and the Jews doing what they pleased in verse 5, what it's actually about is that the Jews are within limits. It says that they defeated their enemies, no one else. They did not go on a killing spree. Just whoever was in their way say, oh, I don't like you, strike you dead. In fact, the way that the words are put together in these verses is designed to mirror exactly the words of Haman's original decree that was aimed to annihilate the Jews. It's almost exactly the same thing, which is a legal principle. Maybe you've heard the Latin phrase, lex talionis. We might describe it as eye for an eye. The point of that is that we don't turn into a Lamech who said, well, a man wounded me, so I killed seven of them. If the point is to be exact in justice, as Haman and those who joined him in their hatred were intending to slaughter the Jews in self-defense slaughtered their enemies. It was lex talionis, eye for an eye. You look at verse 7 and 8, which lists the 10 sons of Haman, because they would have been the chief agents in carrying on their father's legacy of hatred and injustice against the Jews. They would have had a particularly eager agenda of exacting revenge for their father's death. But instead, the Jews put the sons to death. That's what Saul should have done many, many years before this. We've looked at this before. When Saul was told by Samuel to completely destroy the Amalekites as an act of justice because the Amalekites tried to completely destroy the Israelites. And yet Saul kept King Agag alive to show that he was somehow greater than that. He was merciful. And so God had Samuel bring down justice on King Agag. And so here too, in an act of covenantal judgment, fairness, the sons of the Amalekite are put to death. They're simply following God's command. But then notice in verse 10, when it says that they put the sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, when they said they were killed, it says, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This is interesting because they were certainly allowed to do that. Remember how I mentioned that Mordecai's decree was meant to mirror Haman's decree, exactly as Haman had spelled it out. And so Mordecai, in the decree, said the Jews were permitted to take the plunder of their enemies. And yet here we read the Jews, once justice had been handed out against their enemies, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Because they weren't after saying, not only do we want to get rid of our enemies, now we want to get rich. Now we want to be successful. Now we want to make money off of the hatred of our enemies. Instead, they say, let's show restraint and humility that comes from trusting in the Lord. Let's not put a hand on the plunder. Because our contentment is not on the things that we gain by the hatred of our enemies. Our contentment is not in the earthly treasures we can possess. But we already have all the riches we need because we are content in the Lord. This phrase is a code sentence, you could say, a way of speaking to describe their faith. They walked by faith because they saw that their contentment was already full in the Lord. They already had every covenant blessing. What could plunder add to what they already possessed? Brothers and sisters, I hope that we will never be in a position like the Jews in the empire on the 13th day of Adar, gathering together in cities to protect ourselves and our families and having to put our enemies to death. Remember that in the New Testament church, Christ's kingdom does not come by the physical sword, but by His word, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 says. And so our assurance is not in military might, even though, as we know, if we look back in our history, you look at the days of the Reformation and the steps that had to be taken. Our assurance rests not in a physical sword. But may our assurance be so deeply rooted in Christ, the greater Mordecai, and the Lord who keeps covenant with us, that there will never be that corrupting desire to plunder our neighbors. Whether it's if they physically attack us or if it's any of their other schemes meant to destroy our trust in the Lord. Like our Father in heaven, let us take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even if the battle is prolonged, which we see next with the further requests. Notice that once the king hears of how many had been killed in Shushan, it's the king who takes the next step. Now that should stand out to us. It's interesting to watch the king's actions here. He does not go to Esther and Mordecai at the end of the 13th day and say, don't you think that's quite enough? He doesn't look at Mordecai's decree with regret. Oh, I wish I hadn't elevated Mordecai to that level because then so many people wouldn't have been killed. He doesn't feel sorry for the 500 that he knows were killed in his capital city. He understands that these threats, these enemies to the Jews, were not only threats to them, but by extension, as Haman was, a threat to the security of the kingdom itself. He understands the betrayal that is behind this, the enmity, the hatred that can conjure up a scheme like this. After all, he had seen it in Haman, remember? When Haman was exposed, the king was so upset, he went out into the garden. And Haman goes over to Esther to plead for Esther's mercy. And Haman is falling over himself on top of Esther as the king comes back in. And the king's eyes are open and he realizes this is what the hatred is actually after. Not just the destruction of a particular ethnic minority, but the destruction of the very fabric of the empire itself, of humanity. And so the king looks at what happens on the 13th day of Adar and he celebrates it. And that's why the king does something we've never seen him do before. This is another opposite that has occurred. Before, twice now, it was Esther who had to go to the king and put her life at risk in order to make her request. This time, the king trusts Esther so much, and he sees the justice of what's happened in Shushan, that he seeks her out. He goes to her. He initiates the conversation. If the Jews have put to death 500 wicked men in Shushan, how many more wicked men have the Jews put to death in the rest of my empire? This will bring so much stability and peace to my reign that I am overjoyed with gratitude. And so Esther, what's your petition? I want to give you another one. It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. Again, notice the king asks the same thing twice. He intends for Esther to ask for one thing. It almost makes us chuckle because we know how this is going to turn out. Esther, she always does. She turns it into two. If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. That's the first request. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows, the second request. Because Esther knows she needs more than just one. For justice to be done, she needs two requests. With Haman's sons, what is she asking for? They're already dead. You say, well, this is kind of gruesome. No. What is she pursuing here? She is asking that it be made clear that this is not just a personal vendetta. Haman and the Jews, a family feud, fighting it out. This is not the Jews seeking vengeance outside of the process of justice. They're just being overly cruel to go after the 10 sons of Haman as if it's a personal thing. No. Esther's request to have the 10 sons hang on the gallows is to publicly display that these 10 men have died as an act of the king's justice. Remember, Haman was hanged on the gallows at the king's command, the king who is the judge. The judge had ordered that as the right punishment for Haman's crimes. And so now the king, as judge, is following suit with the sons who are just as guilty, not only in their hatred for the Jews, but in the unrest they've created in the empire. See, that's actually the theme of this passage. As much as it is victory for the Jews over their enemies, it is justice being carried out. No more, no less. That's why Esther's first petition is also important. Let the Jews in the capital city finish carrying out that justice. Those who seek the destruction of the Jews could not all be countered fully on one day. Their hatred has not yet been answered. And so let the next day, the 14th of Adar, also be a day of justice. And verse 15 says, the Jews in Shushan gathered the next day and 300 more of their enemies were put to death. But again, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Brothers and sisters, doesn't this show us the character of our God? Doesn't this show us His mind and His heart and His purpose in the world? How many people complain today about God's justice, His fairness? They say God is too demanding with all his rules, or his expectations are too high. And the way that God allows things to happen in the world, big calamities or personal tragedies, God is unfair. God owes me more. And they shake their fists in anger and defiance against the Lord. Why don't you care? So many people look at the things of this world and they say, look, God is not being fair. God is not giving me what I deserve. And so they use that as their excuse to reject him, to defy him, and then by extension to despise the church. And so they call the cross foolishness. They call Judgment Day a lie. No loving God would do a thing like that. No God who is merciful and gracious would act that way or care for his people that way. No God who actually cared would allow bad things to happen in this world. You hear it all the time. But really, what they're against is justice. What they're against is fairness. That's not what they're after. They say we want a God who is fair, but that's not what they want. They actually want a God who is unjust and unfair and unrighteous, because then that will allow them to get away with the hatred and the hard-heartedness within them. But there is no God like that. The only God who is the God of the Bible, the God of Esther and Mordecai, the God who gives his son on the cross rather than just letting our sins fade into history. God who keeps every tear of his children in a bottle, the God who hears every petition, every prayer for deliverance, who remembers every sin ever done and answers them one way or another, either at the cross or at the throne. That's our God, brothers and sisters. That's what this passage is showing us. We need to come to terms with that. If we are to understand anything about how good the good news is, that the greater Mordecai has come, Jesus Christ. You see, that's what the Jews understood. That's what Mordecai and Esther were depending on. That's why they could walk by faith and not by sight when even Haman was in charge, or that night before when they're talking to their children. We walk by faith because we know that God is righteous. God is just. God is faithful. God keeps covenant. And that's why they now get to celebrate with what we see in the fourth place, the days of rest. Verse 16 summarizes the whole day. 75,000 of their enemies put to death. God's people did not lay a hand on the plunder. In every part of the empire except for the capital city, all that was needed was that one day of self-defense and justice. And the next day, the 14th of Adar, verse 17 says, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Now, feasting, that's a theme we've seen throughout this book. But the Jews in Shushan can't feast yet. They're given that second day to completely overcome their enemies, and so they wait until the 15th day of Adar before they rest and make it a day of feasting and gladness. And from then on, those who live in the major cities, back then those that have walls, they would celebrate with gladness and feasting on the 15th day. And those who lived in smaller cities or towns without walls, they would celebrate on the 14th day. And so you can see clearly how these verses are setting the stage of what we're going to see at the end of Esther. The book of Esther. It's an explanation that's coming for why some Jews have a holiday on the 14th day and some Jews have it on the 15th day, depending on where they live. We're going to get to that. But let's look at what they did on those days. First, it says that they rested. This was not a Sabbath rest. It's a different word in the Hebrew. It means they stopped. They didn't keep going after their enemies if there were any left. They were not bloodthirsty. They weren't greedy. They weren't living in discontentment with what God had given them. But in resting, in keeping themselves from turning the fight against their enemies into the sinful desire of wanting more, in fact, turning into the very thing their enemies were, instead they turn their hearts to joy and gratitude. And they feast. Really, any time where God's people have walked by faith through great trials and persevered because the Lord has been with them, This will always be the emotion of response. Even says they made it a holiday for sending presents to one another. So instead of taking plunder, they give to each other. There's so much joy, so much thanksgiving. Some of their neighbors have joined them as Jews, months old in their faith, and yet they get to be part of this celebration too. Others of their neighbors are living in fear of these Jews. If that's what the God of the Jews can do, what will they do next? And they honor God's people for being God's people. And the Jews are safe, and they have the king's favor, and the Lord has proven his graciousness, and God through Mordecai is pointing them through the Messiah. So now I want to ask you to imagine the conversation you'd have with your children on the day after. Remember, you were hiding with your kids and you were preparing them for the attack and you were praying with them the night before. Now go back to your kids. You know, maybe they're hiding under the staircase or in a closet or a pit you dug somewhere and you covered over and you open the pit and say, "You can come out now. You're safe. God has protected us." Can you imagine having that conversation with your children? Look at what God has done. Miraculously so. Look at how the Lord has shown us how much he loves us. Remember those prayers we asked on the 12th of Adar? He's answered them. Let me show you. Look, we're going to have a feast. The Lord has shown how much he loves us. The Lord keeps his promises. The Lord heard our prayers. And look, our Gentile neighbors, they asked if they could come with us to the feast because they want to put their trust in the Lord too. Let's invite them in. Let's share with them the faith that we have in the Lord. Let's share with them all the blessings that come with that faith. Can't we have those conversations with our kids, our families, our neighbors? Hasn't the Lord been good to us? Haven't we seen his love and his promises and his victory in Christ? Isn't it wonderful that God is the God of justice? That he's the God of justice at the cross with our Savior, and he is the God of justice at the throne when he returns. Isn't this what Christ calls us to go out into all the world and make disciples with? This is the experience we've had. This is the celebration we share. This is the hope we look forward to. Let's share it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, who hears our prayers, who hears our prayers on the night of the 12th of Adar, who hears our prayers throughout the 13th, and even carrying into the 14th, and then who hears our celebration, our prayers of thanksgiving on the 15th, 14th and 15th. Lord, for us every day has become the 14th and 15th of Adar. Every day for us has become a day of celebration, a day of victory. Yes, even though there are still enemies, and even though times of persecution and even violence may come and does come and is coming, so many of our brothers and sisters are still on the 13th of Adar. But the 14th and 15th are coming. Christ is coming. And so we pray, Lord, that the way that we speak to our children, the way that we speak to our neighbors, the way that we speak of the faithfulness of our God would bring out from within us a heart so full of joy, so full of gratitude, a day of feasting, a day of thanksgiving, a day of giving presents to one another, and the most special gift of all, the gift of telling each other, look to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Lord, we pray that we may be a people who live by that hope, a people who share that hope, a people with thanksgiving can sing even more boisterously for what God has done for his people. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Amen.